This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
So firstly, let's start off with the actual name of his book. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he mentions in his Muqaddimah al-Fath al-Bari that the actual name of the book was Al-Jami' al-Musnad min Hadithi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayyamih. That it was the all-encompassing compilation of narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his traditions and his days. However, there is a small difference of opinion. Actually, one of the scholars, he mentioned a different name to this book, and he said, Al-Jami' al-Musnad al-Sahih al-Mukhtasir min Umuri Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayyamih. That the name of the book is the all-encompassing compilation of authentic, the all-encompassing authentic compilation that is summarizes the affairs of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his traditions and his days. So these are the two titles which are given to the book, and wallahu ta'ala a'lam which was the more correct one, but Hafiz ibn Hajar rahimahullah chose the first one over the latter. Now, what was the exact reason that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah chose to compile this work? Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah himself explicitly mentioned two reasons. And like we mentioned yesterday, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he spent some time in Nizapur studying with the Shaykh Ishaq ibn Rahaway. And Ishaq ibn Rahaway was a hadith scholar in his own right, whom Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah benefited greatly from. And since Imam al-Bukhari respected him and valued his word, so one day when Ishaq ibn Rahaway mentioned that it would be nice to see if someone could compile all the authentic hadith in a summarized manner pertaining to the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he just said this as a general comment. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he said, فَوَقَعَ ذَلِكَ فِي قَلْبِي فَأَخَذْتُ فِي جَمِعِ الْجَامِعِ الصَّحِيحِ. He said that, and this statement, it fell into my heart. It took a place in my heart. So I took it upon myself to compile this all-encompassing volume or compilation of authentic hadith. And likewise, Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he mentions another chain of narration leading back to Imam al-Bukhari, where he said, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam standing, and I was in front of him. And in my hand was a fan, like, you know, those small Chinese fans, something to that extent, where he was just waving towards the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, sending him some form of wind, and just protecting, like, the flies from his face as well. So he goes, I asked some of the dream interpreters pertaining to this, and he goes, what this means is that you shall be waving away the lies which will be spread upon the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So these are the two narrations that Ibn Hajar rahimahullah mentions as being the reasons of compilation of Sahih al-Bukhari. The first one being that it was a request from his Shaykh Ishaq ibn Rahaway rahimahullah ta'ala, and the second was what he witnessed in the dream of defending the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam from these lies. So the next thing that we want to take, biznillahi ta'ala, was his methodology in compiling this work. Obviously, as we know, this is a very expansive and a very intricate compilation of hadith, to the degree that, like we mentioned yesterday, it is called the most authentic compilation after the Quran, right? So to earn this title, obviously some very intricate measures had to have taken place. So the first thing that we note from Sahih al-Bukhari is that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah only put those ahadith in it which he found to be authentic. And we mentioned the conditions of authenticity yesterday. So he looked at these conditions and tried to implement them to the most severe degree, where he would look at all the narrators and would not be doubtful of even one of the narrators or even any aspect of the narrators, meaning that he would only take those narrations from the narrators of who are the utmost reliable of narrators. So this is the first thing to keep in mind. And the second thing to keep in mind was the sincerity that he had towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he compiled a lot of this work while he was in Mecca. So he goes, صَنَفْتُ كِتَابِي الْجَامِعِ فِي الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وما أدخلت فيه حديثا حتى استخرت الله تعالى وصليت ركعتين وتيقنت صحته. Right, so he goes that I compiled this work or I established this work, Al-Jami Sahih, meaning Sahih al-Bukhari, in Masjid al-Haram in Mecca. And I did not enter a single hadith into this compilation until I had sought guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and prayed two rak'ahs of guidance, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would guide me to it. And I did not enter it in until I was sure of its authenticity. So another thing that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah distinguished himself from the other compilers of hadith is that he was granted an insight into the narrators. That even due to his extensive traveling and to the meeting of the extensive scholars of hadith and meeting the extensive narrators of hadith, he was able to distinguish with his own views to distinguish with his insight the strong narrators from the weak narrators and the people who were very proficient in the wording of the hadith and those who were not so proficient. So like we see Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he distinguished between these things and he would only take from the people who were close to perfect in their narrations, not only in their wording, but they were also known to have very strong memories. And likewise, he was granted al-itqan, which is a precision in finding weaknesses, right? So he took out all the hadith, even though it wouldn't make these type of deficiencies wouldn't make this make a hadith weak, but he took out any hadith that would have the smallest bit of deficiency in it. Another thing that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah distinguished himself with from the other scholars was the extensive research and searching that he did for these ahadith. So from Imam al-Bukhari's own mouth, we see that he said that I compiled al-Jami' al-Sahih from 600,000 ahadith over a period of 16 years. And I placed it as a proof, or I placed it in hopes of it being a proof between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we see from this that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he traveled throughout the lands searching for as many of the authentic ahadith as he could, up until he reached 600,000. And once he reached 600,000, he chose from those which were the most authentic that would fit his needs. Remember, he gave the book a title, and he was trying to describe the traditions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the way he acted, and how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent his days, and how the battles were spent, and these type of things, right? So after trying to find all the hadith that would fit this title, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah chose those select amount of hadith, and we'll get to the exact number of hadith and Sahih al-Bukhari inshallah, which will follow soon. And to mention one more thing that distinguishes Sahih al-Bukhari from the rest of the compilations is that Sahih al-Bukhari is a compilation that was very unique in the sense that we mentioned yesterday that the lesser the number of narrators in a chain of narration in a given hadith, in the chain of narration, the higher status this hadith earns. So Imam al-Bukhari's Sahih was the only compilation that had more than two or three, right? Imam al-Bukhari's compilation, it had 22 ahadith that only had three people between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whereas Imam Muslim, he might have had one or two, and Tirmidhi might have had one, and the rest of the compilations had none. So we see this is another thing that distinguished Sahih al-Bukhari from the rest of the narrators. So the lowest amount of narrators between Imam al-Bukhari and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was three, and there are 22 ahadith like this. As for the longest isnad that you will find in Sahih al-Bukhari, meaning that the most number of narrators between him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is nine people, and this is the hadith pertaining to the fitna of Ya'juj wa Ma'juj. So now we go on to the next thing, and that is what is the exact number of ahadith in Sahih al-Bukhari. Now this is another interesting discussion, which again, due to the lack of time, we won't be able to discuss in too much detail, but you will find various narrations as to how many ahadith are actually found in Sahih al-Bukhari. This is due to the fact that Sahih al-Bukhari not only encompasses narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but also narrations of the companions and some of the students of the companions, the tabi'un. So when some of these scholars they counted these ahadith, they didn't include the statements of the companions or the statements of the students of the companions. And likewise, there are different forms that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah narrated ahadith in. Some ahadith, he would mention the whole isnad, and this would be a form of hadith that all of them would include. But some of the ahadith that Imam al-Bukhari narrated, he wouldn't mention the isnad. He would just say that it was mentioned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this hadith was found in another collection, and the chain of narration is found over there. However, the level of authenticity was still the same, that they were all the same in degree of authenticity. So that's why you find that Al-Hafiz ibn Salah, rahimahullah, he's a reputable man in hadith itself, that he has a book called Muqaddimatu ibn Salah or Al-Kitab ibn Salah, which is an extensive work in hadith terminology, meaning that this was one of the books that was first written that all the scholars later expanded upon when discussing the issues of like, how do you know a hadith is sahih, and when do you know it's weak, and what is it that distinguishes the types of weakness in terms of tadlis and irsal and ida'a and stuff like that. So it was the work of Ibn Salah, and he was, like we said, his work was the foundation for the science known as Mustalah al-Hadith. He said that the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, had 7,257 hadith in it. But when Imam an-Nawawi, rahimahullah, did the count of Sahih al-Bukhari, the count that he gave was 7,397, and this is the opinion that Hafiz ibn Hajar, rahimahullah, seems to lean towards in his introduction to Sahih al-Bukhari. Now going on to the next point, and that is the status of Sahih al-Bukhari in amongst the other books of hadith. And to summarize the statement of Imam an-Nawawi, rahimahullah, and as we know, Imam an-Nawawi, he did an explanation of Sahih Muslim, right? So in his explanation of Sahih Muslim, he wrote in the introduction that no matter how good this book of Imam Muslim may be, the book that is closer to the truth and more authentic than it, and is foremost in it, in its writing, and in its closeness to the Prophet ﷺ, is the book of Al-Bukhari, which likewise has the most benefits in it. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So these are just some of the benefits I thought we can take from the compilation of Imam al-Bukhari. So I thought we'd quickly just take some of the explanations of Sahih al-Bukhari. The most famous and most renowned explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari was Fath al-Bari. And this was written by Al-Hafiz Abu al-Fadl Ahmad ibn Ali ibn Hajar al-Asqalani. He died in the year 852 and he was born in the year 773. And this is probably the best explanation in terms of it includes all of the different sciences that one can use in explaining something. He used the sciences of linguistics. He used hadith to explain other hadith. He used like his intellect and his ability to philosophize in explaining the hadith. And likewise, he used the ability to relate the Quran and the Sunnah together to explain the hadith. So this we find was the most beneficial and later on become the most renowned explanations of Sahih al-Bukhari. Another explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari is something which is the sharh called Umdat al-Qari by Allama Badruddin Muhammad ibn Ahmad al-Aini, who died in the year 855. To repeat his name, he was Badruddin Muhammad ibn Ahmad al-Aini, who died in the year 855 and was born in the year 762. And what he did in his explanation is he tried to concentrate more upon the jurisprudent rulings that were found in Sahih al-Bukhari and tried to extract some of the benefits that we find in it. Now, this was found in 25 parts, which is printed in 13 volumes. And I forgot to mention that Fath al-Bari is in 13 volumes as well, and including its introduction becomes 14 volumes. So now going on to the third and inshallah the last explanation explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari that we will be taking for today, and that is Irshad al-Sari by the great scholar Shihabuddin Ahmad ibn Muhammad al-Khatib al-Qastalani, who died in the year 923. And his explanation is very summarized and very short, and he extracted most of his work from Fathul Bari. And so these are the three explanations which have become more renowned in our times. There is another explanation called Fathul Bari, which was written by Ibn Hajar, Ibn Rajab Al-Hanbali rahimahullah ta'ala. However, Ibn Rajab rahimahullah passed away before he could complete this work, so it is not considered a complete explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari, but rather it is just partial, which is available in about 6 to 8 volumes. However, from what the scholars have said, had Ibn Rajab rahimahullah completed this explanation, it would have been the most detailed and the most encompassing explanation of Sahih al-Bukhari. As we mentioned previously, that during one's search of knowledge and one's quest of knowledge, he will come across various people. He will come across acquaintances and companions and well-wishers. But at the same time, a person will come across people who will be envious and will hate and will be jealous of what a person may achieve. And Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, having reached the station that he had achieved in knowledge, in his love and implementation of the sunnah, and the prestige and nobility amongst the people, he developed many enemies and people who had hatred towards him as well. So when Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah used to travel through the different lands, people used to come and they used to test him. And one of the most noble tests, subhanAllah al-Azim, that's truly amazing if you think about it, was something that took place in the city of Baghdad, where 10 of the muhaddithun, or 10 of the hadith scholars, came to Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, and they started to test him. Each scholar would give 10 hadith with a matan and a sanad. Okay? Like we mentioned, the sanad is the chain of narration where it mentions all the people, and the matan is the actual text of the hadith. So they took these 10 hadith, mixed up their matans and their sanads, meaning that they took a sanad of hadith 1 with the matan of hadith 10 and put it together and called it a hadith. So 10 people did this to Imam al-Bukhari, meaning altogether you have 100 ahadith, right, with different matans and sanads, and he presented it to Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah ta'ala. So they each narrated to him all these ahadith, and they're like, okay, now you being the Amir al-Mu'mineen fil hadith, tell us of all of the ahadith with their correct chains of narrations and the correct ahadith. So Imam al-Bukhari, and this is something being very minute and simple to him, just, you know, snapped his finger and the 100 ahadith came out with the correct chains of narrations and all of the ahadith in this place. So you look at it from our perspective at least, I could probably narrate 2 ahadith, mix up their asanid and their matans, and I don't think anyone in the room would get it. Just due to the fact that living in the West, our minds have become used to understanding rather than memorization. We've learned to memorize formulas and implement those formulas and those theories and derive knowledge from that. Whereas Islamic knowledge has more of an emphasis on memorization and is more precise. So thus we would not be able to do it. But Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, also being Hafiz al-Dunya, one of the titles that he was given, namely the preserver or memorizer of this dunya, he was able to do it very simply. So when a person is granted such talent and such capabilities, it is only normal that other people will become jealous of him. So there was a scholar by the name of Yahya al-Zuhali, who was a contemporary of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah ta'ala. And basically, he was a noble scholar in his own right. He was an Imam of Ahl al-Sunnah. He was renowned for his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his ability to narrate hadith and so on and so forth. But being human at the end of the day, he was unable to control his emotion towards Imam al-Bukhari. So that having been said, that was the scenario between Imam al-Bukhari and Yahya al-Zuhali. They were contemporaries, they're both scholars in their own rights, both narrators of hadith, both well respected, both from good families and whatever the case may be. But obviously Imam al-Bukhari becoming the up and coming Amir al-Mu'mineen fil hadith, he became jealous of him. So that's what the relationship was between the two. Now, to give you a background scenario of what exactly is going on, during this time, the Abbasids have taken over the Khilafah during the time of Imam Ahmad. And the Abbasids, what they did was, they wouldn't take their knowledge or their primary knowledge of belief from the Quran and the Sunnah. But rather what they did was, they tried to take a portion of the Quran and the Sunnah, and likewise they took some Greek philosophy and mythology and tried to put it together. So they tried to understand the Quran and the Sunnah, not the way the Sahaba and the earlier generations understood it, radiallahu anhum, but rather they tried to interpret it with their own intellects and with what they had introduced from Greek mythology and so on and so forth. So during the time of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, one of the biggest trials for the people that the Khilafah put the scholars through was testing the people through the creation of the Quran. Now from an Islamic perspective, our belief pertaining to the Quran was that the Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was sent down by Allah with Jibreel alayhi salam to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. It started from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and it shall return to him. Right? And we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by reading it. And likewise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to preserve it. So this is the belief of the Muslim pertaining to the Quran. Now what the Abbasids did at this time, or did at Khilafah specifically, they said that no, the Quran is not the Kalam of Allah, but rather it is something created. So they're trying to negate one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the ability of speech from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what they did was, any person who said that the Quran is not created, they would whip them, lash them, torture them, imprison them, and just treat them in a very despicable manner, no matter who they were. So anyone who disagreed with the Khilafah at that time was bound for some sort of mistreatment. Now there were some scholars at that time who were clever, where they didn't lie, but they weren't exactly speaking the truth. So when it was mentioned to them, is the Quran created? They would say that the Quran, the Injil, the Torah, and the Zabur are all created. And they'd go like this, that all of this is created. And obviously they weren't referring to the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but rather they were referring to the fingers. So they would deceive the people in that manner. That way they would get out of the punishment of Allah subhanahu of the Khilafah, that they wouldn't be tortured. And likewise, they didn't lie either by saying that the Quran was created. So there were people who did this, now I won't say trickery, but this form of deception at least. So at this time, the scholar who became most renowned for this mistreatment and who remained firm was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullahu ta'ala. So Imam Ahmad, he didn't agree with this form of deception, but rather he stuck firm to the truth. And every time he was asked, he would say that the Quran is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from him it began and to him it shall return. So now this fitna, as it spread across the Muslim lands, like we mentioned previously, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he died in the year 248. And as we will soon come to know, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he died in the year 256. So there's only an eight year differential between Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Ahmad. So as this fitna spread across the Muslim lands, it eventually reached Imam al-Bukhari. So now Yahya Zuhali, being the envious man of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he's like, let me take advantage of the situation. I want to become the more renowned scholar. I'm just as good as him. I know as much as he does. So let me try to find some way to discredit Imam al-Bukhari. So one day Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he was asked about his position pertaining to the Quran being created. And he said that the Quran is the kalam of Allah, but the actions of man are created. Meaning that the recitation is something which is created. So what Yahya Zuhali did now was that he took this statement, misinterpreted it, and he misscrewed it and whatever, and he said that Imam al-Bukhari says that the Quran is now created, meaning that he has become a person of innovation, meaning that we warn him against him and we abandon his circles of knowledge. So that quickly spread amongst the people. You know, when you have an icon amongst the people, you could spread the smallest lie, it'll reach across the world in a matter of seconds. Right? And this is what happened with Imam al-Bukhari. So Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was in Nizapur, where Yahya Zuhali lived. And this is where he used to give his circles, and he used to have the biggest of circles, without a doubt. So when this happened, Yahya Zuhali went to all the students of Hadith and spread this amongst them, saying that Imam al-Bukhari said that the Quran is created, it is no longer permissible to sit with him, as this makes a person from the people of innovation, and we can't take our knowledge from a person of innovation or a person whose creed is incorrect. So as that spread, the people eventually started abandoning Imam al-Bukhari, with the exception of two people. From the most notable of them was Imam Muslim, rahimahullah ta'ala. And we'll mention an interesting point soon about Imam Muslim and his relationship to this scenario. But basically, as this happened, and the people abandoned Imam al-Bukhari in Nisapur, Imam al-Bukhari decided it would be best for him to go off to another place. So the people of Samarkand, they were, you know, looking for people of knowledge. So they said, they invited Imam al-Bukhari, you know, come to Samarkand, we'll take care of you, and you can teach us from what you know. So just as Imam al-Bukhari, he arrived to Samarkand, slowly but surely, the fitna followed him wherever he went. So some of the students of Yahya al-Zuhli, they followed Imam al-Bukhari to Samarkand, and they said, you know, Imam al-Bukhari, he says the Quran is created, so you can't sit with him, don't take hadith from him. So this, again, these statements, they spread around, and people, one by one, they left these circles in Imam al-Bukhari. Again, Imam al-Bukhari is left in that situation where he wants to teach the people good, he wants to teach the people khayr, but no one is taking it from him due to this lie that's being spread. And this goes to show that no matter how noble a person may be, that a person will always believe something false about them. And the most ideal examples of this, and we see it in the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was the qissatul ifq of Aisha radiallahu anha, when the people accused her or slandered her that she committed adultery, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala proved her innocence. So just like in that scenario, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha was the purest of individuals, yet people started to believe due to the widespread gossip and slandering of the people that she had committed adultery. So just like that happened in that time, same thing in Imam al-Bukhari's time, people accused him of saying that the Quran was created, and even though he was a person of noble character, and he did have noble traits, and he was known for his truthfulness. I mean, how could a person not be known for truthfulness and be a scholar of hadith at the same time, right? So we see that this surely but slowly followed him everywhere he went. So in Samarkand, the people were split up into two groups. One group that said, no, this is a lie, we're going to stay with Bukhari. And another group that said, no, we cannot sit with him, we can't narrate from him anymore. So as this happened, battles started to break out between the people. And Imam al-Bukhari, being the wise man that he was, he's like, okay, I don't want to cause any more friction in the ummah, I'm going to go on to another land. So he went to a city or a village by the name of Khartanak, where he had relatives. So he went over there and he went and stayed with his relatives. And the only person who literally believed him at this time were a few people. From them was Imam Muslim, rahimahullah. And the other one that we mentioned was Al-Aslam. So these two people are the only ones who were sitting and trying to benefit from him. Now, as all this happened, you can imagine the state that Imam al-Bukhari was from a psychological and a sentimental perspective. That he had become very upset, that he wanted good for the people, he wanted to teach them the Quran and the Sunnah, but due to the slander that was being spread about him, he was unable to do so. People started to believe the lies and he started to believe the slander, and eventually he wasn't able to do that which he wanted to do most, which was benefit the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his statements and his actions, and his speech, and his agreements, and whatever the case may be. So, that having been said, when Imam al-Bukhari arrived in Khartanak, he became sick. And you could see the illness upon his face. And it was said that during the month of Ramadan, that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he got up for Qiyam al-Layl, and he made a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, Allahumma, قَدْ ضَاقَتْ عَلَيَّ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَهُبَتْ فَاقْبِدْنِي إِلَيْكَ. That, O Allah, it is known how vast this earth may be, but indeed it has become congested for me. And what he meant, that he has nowhere to go, that there is nowhere to run to escape this fitna. فَاقْبِدْنِي إِلَيْكَ. So take me back to you. So this is the dua that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, made to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the narrator of this narration, he goes that a full month was not completed, except that Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, passed away. On the night of Eid al-Fitr, of Shawwal, after Salatul Isha, it is said that Imam al-Bukhari died in the year 256, rahimahullahu rahmatan wasi'a. Now, this having been said, there are numerous lessons which are derived from this story alone. One is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will try and will put people through tribulations in accordance to their iman. Now we see that throughout life, Imam al-Bukhari, he went through many trials and tribulations. At a young, tender age, his eyesight was taken away. After that, his father passed away. Then, eventually as time went on, he continued to struggle through these struggles of seeking knowledge, the hardships that are involved in it. Obviously that didn't bother him as much. But then, as time went on later on in his life, the struggle that he went through with the people, it was just too much for him and he couldn't handle it. So thus, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He fulfills His promises. And He says in Surah Al-Ankabut, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. That does mankind think that they will be left to say that we believe, yet they shall not be tried? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking a rhetorical question here. And this is what we see, that the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the most, and this is a hadith that Imam al-Bukhari narrates, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes good for a people, He tries them. And this is what we see that happened to Imam al-Bukhari. He was tried and he was tribulated. That the people abandoned him. People didn't believe him anymore. His credibility that he once ennobled and was a form of praise for him had now become shattered. He didn't have the trust of the people. So we see that Imam al-Bukhari, he had lost all of that. But even after all that, we see that how times change very quickly. After the death of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, all the people who had wronged him, they realized the great mistake, the grievous mistake that they had done. The man that they had once called Amir al-Mu'mineen fil hadith was the same man that they were criticizing now for being a deviant. So you see that how things drastically changed overnight. So all these people who made the mistake, obviously Yahya al-Zuhali, and we're not too concerned about him, rahimahullah, but rather his students who went around spreading the speech amongst the people. They were very grievous at what they did, so much so that they went, Imam al-Zahabi mentioned in Sir Alama Nubala, that they went to the grave of Imam al-Bukhari asking for his forgiveness and asking for his repentance. And now the amazing thing about this is that when they went to his grave, they said that we could smell this fragrance that we had never smelled before, we had never been shown before. And it was a fragrance of sweetness that one could smell from a distance away. So you see that even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knew what the truth was over here, yet the truth became clear to the people later on in life. So this shows another lesson in life, that even though sometimes we may judge a person not to be good, and we never really confirm what really happened, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always make the truth prevail. Whether in His presence or in His absence, the truth will always prevail. Unless we have Sahih al-Bukhari in our hands, due to the greatness that Imam al-Bukhari was granted. Right? And this is what we see, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most just, and that justice will always prevail. So just like Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, was noble in his early years, and in his days of seeking of knowledge, and even when he became a great scholar in his own right, he was still considered noble. And during that short period of time, where literally the whole world at that time had abandoned him, after a short period of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clarified and rectified his situation, and again, he became the noble character, the icon, and an exemplary standard for the Muslim ummah, rahimahullahu rahmatan wasi'a. Now, I mentioned previously that the interesting note, and this shows again the character of Imam al-Bukhari. Before we get to that, let's discuss Imam Muslim again. So Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, he narrated 9 volumes worth of ahadith from this man, Yahya al-Zuhali. And as soon as he started to spread the slander on Imam al-Bukhari, he put those 9 volumes back on a camel or a horse and sent them back to Yahya al-Zuhali, saying that I'm not going to narrate knowledge from a man who slanders people. This is literally what he said. Now, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he narrated from Yahya al-Zuhali as well. Now, after this fitna or this tribulation occurred, what did Imam al-Bukhari do? Like we mentioned previously, that Imam al-Bukhari had an immense amount of respect for knowledge. He wasn't going to let knowledge be humiliated just because of a trial that he went through. So what the Imam al-Bukhari did was, in his Sahih, you find Yahya al-Zuhli's hadith. You will find it there. It's just that he uses Yahya al-Zuhli's kunya now. He didn't use his first name. So you see the pardoning of Imam al-Bukhari and the great amount of respect and the immense amount of nobility that he portrayed for knowledge. That it didn't matter, even if the hadith came from his enemies, from his rivals, he would still narrate the hadith due to the immense amount of respect that he had for the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger. So this was the death of Imam al-Bukhari. And like we mentioned, on the first night of Shawwal, the night of Eid al-Fitr, in the year 256, Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah returned back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are so many lessons that one can derive from his life that we would spend days just discussing those benefits and those benevolences. But to quickly go over some of the things that we benefited from this, bi'ithnillahi ta'ala, the first of them is the sincerity that one needs to have for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and how it is only through sincerity that one will prevail in this dunya and in the akhirah. Now, Imam al-Bukhari, he collected thousands of ahadith in his Jami' al-Sahih, or his compilation of hadith. And he narrates, which can be found in the Muqaddimah Fath al-Bari by Ibn Hajar, that I didn't introduce a single hadith into my compilation or my collection, except that I prayed 2 raka'ahs of istikhara to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking His guidance if I should introduce this hadith. So let's just say there were about 7,000 hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, right? That means that Imam al-Bukhari prayed 14,000 raka'ahs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just seeking His guidance and asking Him to help him if he should put this hadith in his compilation of authentic hadith or not. So this shows the sincerity that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah had towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned that sincerity is one of the reasons that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises the status of a people. A second thing that we see from Imam al-Bukhari was his love for the deen and his fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his fear of oppression. I'm putting all of these things together just to sum it up. And like we mentioned, that it can be seen in various aspects in his life. From the aspect of having the fear of falling into backbiting, and his fear of oppressing knowledge by not narrating it for the sake of knowledge, but rather for the sake of the people. He feared that, right? Thus he would narrate knowledge from anyone, wherever it came from. His friends or his enemies, the young or the old, he would narrate from them as long as they fulfilled its conditions. So this is what we see from Imam al-Bukhari. And likewise, other characteristics we see from him is the patience during trials and tribulations. That this tribulation followed him for approximately 8 years, like we mentioned, from the time of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah till the time of his death. For 8 years, he stayed patient, right? And he turned to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asking for his help and his success. So from all of this, we see that a believer, when he is tried and he is tribulated, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us a guidance in Surah Al-Baqarah when He said, وَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Right? That He goes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and seek help, right? Seek your assistance in prayer, right? And seek your assistance by being patient. For indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the patient. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, we see that he was a man who was patient. And he would sacrifice anything and everything for the sake of knowledge. We mentioned that he had money, he would give it in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to facilitate and to provide the needs and necessities of his brothers, right? So much so that he was left eating leaves, like we mentioned. And so much so that he would sell everything that he had, except for the clothes that he was wearing, just so that he could help his contemporaries in seeking knowledge, or help the poor people that needed money, right? These are the things that we see from the life of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah. And just like there was a great example in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then likewise those who follow the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, indeed in them is a great example as well. And we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed the ability in Imam al-Bukhari to portray such an example for us. So we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to to grant him the highest of al-firdaus and to forgive him for all of his shortcomings. And with this we conclude our session on the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, Hafiz al-Dunya, Abu Abdullah, Muhammad ibn Ismail, ibn Ibrahim, ibn Mughira, al-Bukhari, rahimahullahu ta'ala. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. And inshallah we'll take the remainder of the questions inshallah. The questioner goes that we see that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he continued to narrate that one hadith from Yahya al-Zuhali even though he slandered Imam al-Bukhari. So now does this affect his trustworthiness or not? From what we understand, obviously this didn't affect his trustworthiness, as Imam al-Bukhari still continued to narrate from him. And the actual conditioning of adalat al-ruwat is not something that a person commits a sin once, then all of a sudden we say he's not trustworthy anymore, right? Because all of us, we make mistakes. Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, "Kullu ibn Adam khata' wa khairu al-khata'in at-tawabun," that all the children of Adam, they will make mistakes. So Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah considered this a mistake, rather than a continuation or a persistency in evil. And this is what we see from the other scholars as well, with the exception of Imam Muslim, who totally discredited him, and in all totality. But Imam al-Zahabi, rahimahullah, when he talks about Yahya al-Zuhali in Sir Alam al-Nubala, he calls him someone who is thiqah, and someone who is trustworthy, and he was known for his piety and righteousness. But he fell into this mistake, like we mentioned, and it was a human mistake. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive him and us. The thing, pertaining to the trials and how he defended himself, then a person who has been slandered, you can say as many times as you like, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I'm innocent." But once people have started to believe that you've been convicted and you've been incriminated, no one's going to believe you. And this is what happened with Imam Bukhari, that only those people who truly knew him, they were the only ones who believed him. Whereas the people who were just there selectively and only accompanied him from time to time, and they didn't believe him. So this is how he defended himself, but again it was to no avail. Some of the teachers of Imam al-Bukhari, especially Abu Zur'a and Abu Hatim al-Razi, they believed the fitna. This is what we know from some of his teachers. As for his students, I don't recollect any statements of Imam al-Tirmidhi or some of the other students, with the exception of Imam Muslim. Like, I don't know where Imam al-Tirmidhi and An-Nasa'i and these people were at during the time of the fitna. Wallahu a'lam. Like we said, the origin of the slander was jealousy, right? The reason that the slander was spread was for the sake of jealousy. So they didn't really take into consideration why he might have said that. And again, Imam al-Bukhari never said that the Quran was created. He said that the recitation or the action of the slave is created. And they misinterpreted and distorted the statement to make it seem that Imam al-Bukhari said that the Quran was created. So Imam al-Bukhari never originally said that the Qur'an was created. But what they did was they distorted it and spread it amongst the people. So as for why they believed it and how they believed it, I don't know. Wallahu alam. Right. We mentioned this previously that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, he was tribulated and tried with the same experience, but he never gave up. Meaning that he was put through prison, he was lashed until he would pass out, but he stayed persistent upon the truth. And thus we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him such a rank, so much so that he was given the title of Imam Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, just due to the fact that it seemed as if he was the only person left from Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah during his time. Obviously, everything is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this goes back to, exactly, they wanted to, just to continue on my point, that Imam al-Bukhari wrote a book called Khalqu Af'al al-Ibad, that the creation of the actions of the slaves of Allah, in which he mentions how all of our actions are created, and this is actually our belief pertaining to Qadr, that everything that we do in terms of actions is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and everything that happens is by His will alone. So Imam Bukhari rahimahullah, he wrote this book as a refutation of those people who didn't agree with his stance. So back to the point of the Abbasids and the Mu'tazila, they didn't want to hear that the Quran was the characteristic or the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, due to the fact that they had a methodology pertaining to understanding the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As for Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, what we say is that we affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam affirmed for Him. and we negate for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala what Allah and His Messenger negated for Him. This is our belief. Whereas they would say that whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, then we can't accept it as it is. We'd always have to find some sort of way out of it. Because if we accepted it the way it is, then that means either we would be assimilating Allah to His creation. Like we know when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He hears, right? When anyone hears this, does any of us think that His hearing is like hearing? Like our hearing? Of course not. But they said that in order to avoid this misconception, we have to negate the concept of hearing from Him in totality. So this is what they did. And to actually find the fiqh teachings of Imam al-Bukhari, if you just look at Sahih al-Bukhari, some of the chapter headings that he gives in Sahih al-Bukhari, this is the fiqh that he understood from the ahadith and from the Qur'an. So even though he was a student of Imam Ahmad, he didn't necessarily agree with Imam Ahmad in all of his opinions. But again, the foundations of all of the madhahib are all the same, that they all took the Qur'an, the sunnah, and the consensus of the companions, radiallahu anhum. Wallahu a'lam. The question was, what was the reasoning behind saying that the Qur'an was created, and did it have anything to do with the corruption or the intuition of the Christians? Like we mentioned previously, the Abbasid Khulafa, what they did was, especially Al-Ma'mun, he used to take Greek philosophy and he would have it translated into Arabic, right? And Greek philosophy, even if you study it, no matter how much corruption there we might find in Christianity, it's not even half as close to what you'll find in Greek philosophy. Like literally Greek philosophy, when you study it, it makes no sense because there's contradictions all over. They'll affirm the presence of a being, of a greater being, which let's just say you could call God, but they will negate any attributes that it could have. And if you look at it, and they're always claiming to have logic in all their arguments, right? Now if you look at this argument from a logical perspective, anything that exists has attributes or characteristics, right? So how can something exist that has no characteristics or attributes? How can you negate the attributes of creation and mercy and all these things from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Right? This is something that has to be understood, that their logic makes no sense. And that's why it's called philosophy, because at the end of the day, they're just philosophizing concepts so that a small, select group of people can actually make sense of what's being said. Whereas our beliefs as Muslims is something which is very fundamental. Islam is for everyone and can be understood by everyone. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that He hears and He sees, we affirm for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He hears and He sees without asking questions as to how or why or whatever the case may be. Right? So this is the aqidah of the Muslims. And as for it having to do with Christianity, then as far as I recall, this was not the reason. But it was rather that Al-Ma'mun translated the books of Greek philosophy into Arabic, and then thus the likes of Jahm ibn Safwan and other than him, they corrupted the beliefs of Islam from the inside. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. And again, something which is as deep as Fathul Bari, I don't think it would be of benefit to translate it into English. Because a lot of the times he brings fawaid lughawiyah, which you can't translate into English, right? So chunks of the book, they would be left out just due to this fact. And likewise, one's ability to express themselves in Arabic is much more deeper than it is in English, right? Whereas in Arabic, you will not find a word that has the same, like two words that have the same meaning. Whereas in English, we've become so de-evolved in our language skills that you'll find five or six words with the exact same meanings. So again, that would be kind of hard to do and to relate the Arabic of Fathul Bari into English. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, so I guess we'll end off with that. Jazakumullahu khaira. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those people who when they hear something, they benefit from it and implement the best of it. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahumma wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad. وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا